The word of God from the book of Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, and who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet and learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial which is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. He who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, and my own new name. Those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of God for us.
May we bow our heads in prayer. O Lord our God, make acceptable unto thyself all that we say and all that we do, all that we sing and all that we think, in the name of the one God who is both Father and Mother of us all, the Son and the Holy Spirit. So be it, and amen. It is almost as if God anticipated that we would be doing an Easter celebration on this morning. What a beautiful morning. And when the sun comes through the windows and falls on the faces of a congregation like this, you look like Easter people. Domitian was the emperor of Rome from the year 81 to the year 96 AD. He attempted to inaugurate a cult of emperor worship and placed statues and images of himself in the cities scattered around the empire. It was his way of trying to sacralize the unity of his troubled kingdom. But the pastor of First Church in the ancient city of Philadelphia had his spiritual formation and his social action together. He remembered the first and second commandments of Moses, where it says, "Thou shalt have no other God before me, and thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. On the strength of his understanding of that text, he persuaded the members of First Church to disobey the edict of the emperor to break the law and to accept the consequences of their action, which was harassment and imprisonment and martyrdom. But for their courageousness, the angel of the Lord spoke, as you heard it so beautifully expressed in the text this morning, giving them commendation for their courageousness. I know thy works. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. You have a little strength, but against great odds you have persisted. Hold fast to that which is good, and let no man or woman or influence steal your crown. Now, the members of the church at Philadelphia, like all of the saints in the early church, understood the meaning of salvation by grace through faith. They knew that you couldn't work your way into the kingdom of God. But running through the whole Bible, there is like a silver strand of emphasis, a note that God gives extra credit for extra effort. Aren't you glad? To be promised a reward for being courageous is a powerful incentive. It makes you feel like going for the gold even when you have been labeled the least likely to succeed. John Wesley's emphasis on perfection has something to do with going for the crown. Not the lowest common denominator of being a Christian, but the most excellent expression of a life of service and gratitude to God. We have a spiritual that has grown out of 3 centuries of oppression that goes like this: I got a crown up into that kingdom, ain't that good news? I got a crown up into that kingdom. Ain't that good news? I'm gonna lay down this world and shoulder up of my cross. I'm gonna take it home to my Jesus. Now, ain't that good news? The theme is causing us to remember that you can't wear your crown graciously unless you are willing to bear your cross courageously. And what can I say more of all the saints that have preceded us and whose heroics we still remember and upon whose shoulders we now walk with strength? St. Paul, who turned what might have been just a Jewish sect into a worldwide spiritual revolution. He was a maverick in the first instance and then accepted by the church, seeing that God had given him a new and living way out into the broad reaches of the Gentile world to preach the word. Or of St. Augustine in the 5th century, the African bishop of Hippo, at a time when the Roman Empire was falling apart. Theodosius, you recall, in 381 had declared Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire. We had made it, so to speak. But in 410, just a few years later, Alaric the Visigoth had taken the city of Rome. And the church's identity was shaken, for she had now made collusion with the state and wondered what her fate and destiny would be. It was in response to this crisis that St. Augustine wrote his Civitas Dei, giving the church a new sense of its real identity and its mission. You are an eternal instrument of God, he said in substance. Kingdoms may rise and kingdoms may fall, but your fate does not depend upon their well-being. For you shall go on until your time is fulfilled and your service has been complete. And no one can take away from you the splendor which God has prepared for you. Or we could mention what I call the four horsemen of the Reformation. We Christians deal little with history, but the more we look at it, the more we can see the movement of God's grace. Peter Waldo, a layman, a rich layman, a Frenchman in the 12th century, who got carried away with the notion of the priesthood of all believers and became a mendicant preacher and called to himself others, freelance, carrying to the people a new sense of the ministry of the laity in the larger orbit of the word. Or John Wycliffe, the Englishman, who really laid the foundation, the doctrinal foundation for the Reformation in the 14th century. Or John Hus, the Czech, dogged in his determination to be faithful to Scripture. He submitted himself to persecution and finally was burned at the stake for his witness. But the flame of his life seared the whole conscience of the Christian community in Europe. And then Martin Luther came, who not only reformed the church in the 16th century, but who revolutionized the whole history of the Western world in ways which no historian I have read yet has quite clearly delineated. For the Renaissance had been a great experience for the intellectual community of Europe, but the Reformation of Martin Luther touched the lives of the common people. There was the cradle of democracy in its making and the coming of the notion of an educated mass which had never been publicized before, that ordinary common people needed to be mentally enlightened, first to read the Word of God and to understand it. But beyond that, we have escalated into momentous heights that no one then imagined. Even Luther himself could not contain the fruit of his labor. Or we could think of others' names that are more common to our memory. Philip Otterbein and Francis Asbury and Dwight L. Moody and John R. Mott and Bromley Oxenham, Mother Teresa, and Martin Luther King Jr. And if I should give you room in a participatory style of worship, no doubt you could call other names that I have not remembered or recounted. Heroes of the faith, all of whom have obtained a good report, but they did not receive the promise. For God has reserved for us an even greater experience of the expression of the gospel, that they without us should not be made perfect. Lyle Schaller, who continues to write so many books and knows as much about the local church, I suspect, as anyone alive, did one recently called It's a Different World. It's worth reading. He talks about the challenge that is facing the church in our time, and he particularizes it to the local church. No expression in the Episcopal address at the General Conference recently held got more applause when the bishop who was reading that address stated that no matter what this General Conference does, everything must relate to the revitalization and the liberation of our local churches. For there is pulsating across the church today a feeling of unease. We have an expectancy which we did not have even 20 years ago. And Lyle Schaller begins to place his fingers on the promises if we are able to meet the challenge. It is a different world. It's more dangerous. We fret about that. It's more competitive. It's more complicated and it's more confusing. But hey, let me tell you this. It's a better world. It's the best world that we human beings have ever lived in. Grumble and complain though we may, God has given us a world with more possibilities than any generation of human beings has ever experienced. This is the world in which God has called us in our time to do our Christian heroics. One of the vignettes of General Conference is that you not only hear the people on the platform, but there are a lot of little sideshows that go on. Little meetings where preachers who didn't make the main line do their thing with little clusters. And I was attending such a meeting and heard a preacher, a young one from Texas, deliver a sermon, and in the context of it, he had something that struck me. He said, in the face of the world that we are living in today, we preachers, but I think it relates to laity alike, can get into the habit of just yakking and yakking and yakking until we while away a whole generation of Christian opportunity, complaining about this and commenting about that, but doing less than we ought. Or we can, in the second instance, he said, crawl into our sack. You know how that is. The local church becomes a little club. We don't call it that, but it is. We say we want to welcome strangers and we want to grow, but really we're quite content to have it as it is. And if the minister suggests that some of the new folks who come in ought to be given something to do, that means that some of us need to move over just a scratch. We begin to feel insecure and we're not sure we want change. And we want these new folks coming in. So we crawl into our bags, our sacks. And preachers who become disillusioned with bishops and district superintendents and procedures of annual conferences and all of the connectionalism that could be a blessing begin to do their own agendas. They go to meetings and they don't even hear what's going on. They're working on their own thing. They're in their sack. Or, the brother says, we can act. We can respond to the new possibilities for the local church because I believe in our generation to do ministry in the way in which God wants us to do it, we will need to be as courageous as the church in Philadelphia. Well, We may not be the subjects of overt persecution and martyrdom, though you can get martyred if you try hard enough these days. But what we're up against is a climate, I think. It's hardly spoken, but there is a feeling abroad that we have had it. That the dynamic of Christianity is gone. We were all right for another day when there was no great scientific insights, no great spectacles of reason, none of the empirical stuff we know now. We're passé, and that the church is now just a fixture of culture. And we can choose to capitulate to that, or we can act courageously, because I believe this is the day of resurrection for the church. The crucifixion has passed. They tell an interesting story about a man who was passing 60, and you know what happens when you get around that period. Your limbs stiffen up a little, and your memory isn't quite as sharp. And the youngsters, you know, keep pressing you on your job, and you kind of feel that you're being pushed aside. And this fella said, well, I'm going to do something about it. So he said to his wife, Sarah, I'm going to join the Y, and I'm going down the gym, and I'm going to get myself in shape. Muscles were a little flabby, a little heavy in the wrong places, and so he thought he'd try all of these new things that really, you know, put you in the shape that you ought to be in. And she said to him, Henry, you know, you're 60 years old, and you got to watch all of that strenuous stuff. But he stayed with it through 3 weeks, did fine. He felt better, you know. His eyes began to sparkle again. He walked straight with his back erect. And then he announced to her, Sarah, he said, you know, I'm going to join the boxing team. And she said, Henry, you're too old to be sparring with those youngsters down at the Y. But he didn't pay too much attention. He went on, he joined. And one day, about 2 weeks later, two of his friends brought him home. I mean, they carried him home. He lost one front tooth and is bruised on one side of his face, and one eye was almost closed. His wife came running downstairs. She looked at him in disgust. She said, Henry, I told you so. And he said, honey, you don't understand. I won that match. And next week, I'm going back to fight for the championship. They thought he was dead, but he arose. I heard you, choir. You moved me this morning. They thought he was dead, but he arose. I think, in the providence of God, this is the day of resurrection for the local church. I've been doing a study which I hope will be in print sometime before the first of the year or thereabouts, of the successful, the so-called vital churches. I don't want to use the term successful, but the vital churches in our connection. The names were sent to me by bishops and cabinets. Maybe yours wasn't in the list only because I restricted to each annual conference just a few. I got 150 responses, and I've been studying them. What are these vital churches doing that we need to do to match the moment of our time? I tried to come up with some kind of an imagery that would make it easy for me to express what I am into, because we have been fingering failure for so long. I think we need to talk about success and put it in a context that we can easily handle. And so I began to think in terms of the anatomy of the vital church. When I was in school in the lower grades, when things were simpler, we talked about anatomy in terms of the head and the trunk and the appendages, right? Three parts, you remember that? I mean, I know there are more sections than that, but I mean, that was the broad way we looked at it. And as I looked at these churches that were being so effective, I discovered that they were using their head more than the rest of us. Planning was becoming something different from getting a little committee that runs off to a retreat to plan the church's work. It's saturation planning now. We're a year in advance, no later than May of the previous year. The whole church, every organization and entity in the church becomes involved in projecting what it's going to be doing for the year 1989. Dates, times, places, people in detail. So that by early September, the whole church knows, and everybody in it, what everybody else is going to be about. If you don't use your head in 1988, you can't meet the challenge, because everybody else out there will plan you out of existence. I turn down invitations now that come from churches 3 months in advance who ask me to come as speaker, because you can't get ready for me in 3 months. You can't get ready for anything in 3 months. You can't get ready for an annual conference. And you can't do ministry in a local church anymore and be effective unless you're doing some saturation planning using your head. And a lot of us do planning as if we didn't know we were in a community with a whole lot of nuances that we aren't even paying much attention to. I was working with a church not long ago whose Sunday school was dribbling away, and I asked the preacher one embarrassing question which he couldn't answer, but found it later, and he was appalled. Their schools were running over. Prospect of building new ones. And this brother was telling me that we don't have much of a Sunday school and a youth program because we don't have any people in our church now who are of childbearing age. And the community was overflowing with kids. Planning. And then I'm just touching now, because you don't have time for the whole load. In the trunk of that body are the organs, you know, that make us go. And who can ignore the central place, of course, of the heart? For the heart of the church is Christ. Other foundation can no man or woman lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. These churches that I'm seeing that are vital today are Christocentric churches, where the person and work of Jesus Christ is the main attraction. It pushes the blood through the body and makes us work. You've heard of people who are brain dead and they're still alive, but you've never heard anybody that's heart dead and still alive. We do a little fancy transplanting sometimes, and some of us are using artificial hearts, but there's nothing like the real thing, am I right? And in the midst of that central peace, I'm finding these emphases. I'm not talking about commissions now, or I'm not talking about organizational entity, but these central emphases running through the church. I push the buttons rather quickly. Preaching in the context of that worship that has the same brand. Two, I'm finding in these churches a central emphasis on ministries to children and youth. Your church will youthen if you make a major emphasis on ministries to children and youth, because when you become interested in people's children, then they become interested in the church because the church is interested in them. Three, I'm finding that these vital and effective churches are developing, some just beginning to discuss, and others have it really on the drawing board, and others even at work, comprehensive care systems for their people, which is the ministry of the laity. Laymen of this annual conference and women, let me tell you this. In the day in which we live, where the nature of people care is so varied and so complicated, no pastor with over 35 members can keep up with all of his people or her people all of the time. There has to be the reinauguration in the life of our churches of something on the order of Wesley's old class system, where clusters of members are cared for by well-chosen and well-trained laity who keep their fingers on the saints all of the time. I don't see how we can do church anymore without it. As much as I think that pulpiteering is important, in this next century that's ahead, just preaching 20 minutes on Sunday morning in the context of a beautiful worship service won't do it as it did it 50 years ago. The church with a reputation for caring for its people is going to be the church toward which the people gravitate. Four, the church needs to become a learning center, and that's what I'm finding in these vital churches. Little learning and growth groups, interest groups, around every conceivable thing that concerns the life of the people. Little, what I call mini universities of the abundant life, plan with the skill and orderliness of a semester system of a great university like this one. Systematic learning centers, 5. A major accent on hospitality. You know, a lot of our churches think that they're friendly, but they're not. You give them fancy buttons and pin flowers on them, and the preacher commends the stranger who comes, but when the benediction is said, everybody turns to the people that they know. The involvement of the stranger in the life of the matrix of the church, and hey, the vital churches that I've been studying are encouraging participation before membership. You think you can handle that? They grow into the community of faith. I've had the experience myself in churches that I have served, and all the people I've ever received, almost 99% of them came in response to an altar call, and they'd come out of the choir or an usher on the floor. Participation. Even before membership. And the appendages, the legs and arms, feet and hands, are the outreach entities, not commissions off in a corner with little people who have particularized an interest in a phase of ministry, but saturated through all of the groups in the church. Evangelism, social action, mission, ecumenics, and all the rest. A study was made, for example, not long ago in one of our major churches of why people joined the church. It disappointed us preachers. 87% of them said because some member of that church had personally invited them. I'm not discounting the mass meeting or the great assemblages where we do evangelism, but in the 21st century, like in the first century, the mediation of the gospel more and more is going to have to be done through the word of the laity on the job, in the street, wherever you are, in a kindly way, in a tactful way. Come and see. You remember the invitation of one disciple to another who had not yet been discipled? Come and see. But for God's sake, have something there for them to come and see. Every local church, I believe, has a hovering angel, including yours. But the word that God would speak to us might be just slightly different from the one that came to First Church Philadelphia. I know thy works. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. But you have more strength than you are using, and more opportunities than you are choosing. Try harder, and let no man or no woman or no influence steal your crown. I think it's good sometime early in our ministry and in the life of our local churches to review the testimony of St. Paul at the end of his. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course and I have kept the faith. And henceforth, what boldness in Paul there was. Henceforth, he declared, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness that fadeth not away. But thank God, he added, and not for me only, but for all those who love and serve the Lord. I got a crown up into that kingdom. Ain't that good news? Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be ye steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So be it, and amen.
Let us stand together and affirm our faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On this Easter morning, we invite you to share the resurrection joy with one another. In joy to love and serve God in all that you do. Let us bless our Lord. And may the God of peace, who raised to life the great shepherd of the sheep, make us ready to do his will in every good thing through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever.
Amen. Hallelujah.